Good morning. Welcome to November, everybody. It's another month, and so we're a little bit closer to Christmas, but November is our annual month of missions, and so I just want to put this in front of you guys. We are asking you guys to pray and to seek the Lord's guidance for what he would ask and allow you to be able to give towards our month of missions above and beyond your normal faithful support to the church. This year, we are looking to raise about $35,000 for the local missions and worldwide missions that we partner with. Things like Awana's and the Sunrise Food Bank and Union Gospel Mission and Sierra Pregnancy Center this next year. And the Southern Baptist Fund that's called the cooperative program that involves Lottie Moon and all the different offerings. This wasn't part of the script, so, you know, you lose me sometimes. Please take some time this week. Talk to your spouse, go to the Lord, and my wife and I are doing the same, asking and seeking, Lord, how much can we support? Knowing that the gospel message needs to continue to go out. It's not just about us here at First Baptist Church of Fair Oaks, but we live in a hurting world filled with people who are dying to hear the name of Jesus. It's why we have these boxes on the stage. They are due next week if you still have some at home, and we're going to send them all off with prayers and celebration. There's one left out in the lobby. There's some more coming in this week, so if you call them by the church office, we might be able to get you some more. Don't know when they're coming, but God's been good in that too. All of that being said, I just want to keep it in front of you guys. This is a different month. This is the last time I'll be preaching from the book of Romans. Everybody could say yay. We have a few guest speakers coming in the next couple weeks from the different organizations we partner with, and it's going to be really cool to just hear what God's been doing and how we are part of what he's doing, taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, okay? That being said, we have a passage to deal with today, and you may have seen the title. The title is this. When authority feels hard to swallow. Let me just start with a story. I just want you to picture with me a small plane flying through some thick clouds, and all of a sudden the pilot's voice comes over the intercom. Ladies and gentlemen, this is your captain speaking. We're about to experience some turbulence, so please fasten your seatbelts. Everybody ever had that before? Now I want you to picture this plane, everybody clicking in their seatbelts, everyone except for one man. And he laughed and said to his seatmate next to him, I've flown dozens of times. It's always fine. They just say that to cover themselves. And a few minutes later, the plane hit an air pocket and dropped suddenly. Drinks flew, people screamed. And that man hit the ceiling before crashing back into his seat. When things calmed down, he sheepishly clicked his seatbelt and muttered to himself, I guess the captain knew what he was talking about. See, just like that passenger, we sometimes think we know better, right? We live in a world where people question authority at every level. From government leaders to law enforcement to local school boards, trust is thin, and rebellion often feels justified. We've seen corruption and hypocrisy and the misuse of power, and when the authority that we once trusted fails us, our instinct is to push back. But here's the challenge for the follower of Christ. What do we do when God's word calls us to submit to human authority, especially when that authority is not godly? Because a reminder, right? Romans doesn't come to us from a comfortable political climate. Paul wasn't writing from a democracy where he could vote or campaign for reform. He was writing under the shadow of Rome, an empire known for oppression, violence, and idolatry. Yet in that very context, Paul writes to them saying, Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. That command raises some big questions for us. How do we honor leaders who don't honor God? When does obedience cross the line into compromise? And what does submission look like for a citizen of heaven living in a fallen world? Hopefully, we'll tackle those. So let's turn to Romans 13, chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. You guys thought you were going to be here all day. And let's see how God calls his people to live under earthly authority while serving a heavenly king. If you'd stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word this morning. We're going to be in Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. God's word for us today says this: let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, and respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Will you pray with me? Father God, we submit ourselves to your word this morning. Holy Spirit, come and speak through me. Fill this room with your presence. God, may your word go forth boldly. Help me to get out of the way so we can leave here today looking more like you in all we think, say, and do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The fruit, the rotten fruit is under the pews. Please save it till the end. In chapter 13, Paul turns from the Christian relationship to other Christians that we looked at last week to the wider question of how we are to view the state in which we live and how to think of ourselves as citizens of a state. So he's applying the big idea of this section. This section of Romans goes from chapter 12 all the way through chapter 16. And it's this idea of practical living. So Paul's now showing how the big idea back in chapter 12, verse 1 of how we live in view of God's mercy, how it transforms our attitude first towards our brothers and sisters, then towards our neighbors, now towards the governing authorities. So it's important to recognize that Paul's not giving us a discussion of church-state relationships. This section's not about how the American democracy works. Rather, he's giving instruction to us as individual Christians about our personal citizenship. He's not writing to the civil magistrates that were in power at that time, or even to Christian civil magistrates, not to people who work in the government, because there weren't any at that time. Paul is not laying out any specific answers to the thorny problems of church and state that have troubled us for centuries. Nevertheless, there are some interesting inferences we can draw. There are four main models of relationship between the church and the state that have been tried throughout the history of mankind, and I acknowledge that these models are simplifications of big ideas. The first one is Erastianism. That's where the state controls the church, okay? doesn't ever work out too well. That's why we have a division between church and state. Second one is theocracy. That's where the church controls the state. The third one is Constantinianism. You guys remember Constantine? Yeah, this is the compromise in which the state favors the church and the church makes some accommodations with the state in order to preserve its favored status. And then the fourth is partnership, where the church and the state both recognize each other and that they have each been given distinct God-given responsibilities, and they encourage and collaborate with each other in fulfilling those roles. That's the goal. The fourth, partnership, seems to fit in with and accord with best Paul's teaching here in Romans 13, but it isn't the type of government that him or his people were living under at the time. They were under a theocracy, right? And it was hard. All of these reflections aside, the focus of chapter 13 is how the Roman Christian believer and us in turn are to live as a citizen of our given country. Paul shows us how the Christian is to view the state, that's the government, both positively and negatively. And therefore, he also shows us the Christian responsibility that we have to the state and the state's responsibility to us as its citizens. And then in verses 11 through 14, which, believe it or not, we will not get to until January, we'll see how the Christian is to live as a member of his or her society. So, month of missions, then Christmas, then January, we will come back and we will finish the last 8 messages of Romans, unless Jesus comes back first, which I'm all for. Verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Paul says very simply that every Christian is to submit to the authority of civil government. And he gives us 3 reasons. The first one is this: because it's right. God invented the state in which we live. And verse 1 says that the authorities exist, and the ones that do exist have been established by God. This means that civil governments in general are instituted by God and therefore are deserving of respect and submission. Number 1, for our outline of our time together today, is this: God establishes governments for our good. Paul may also mean that the individuals who are exercising authority are in their positions by God's providential control of history. That being, by his divine foresight or in intervention, that person is where God wants them to be at that time. In Daniel 4:17, it says that God rules over all human governments and gives them to anyone that he wishes. Therefore, Christians are to, verse 5, submit because of conscience. In other words, in recognition of the role God has given to the state. Second, Paul says to submit because it's wise. He says that God designed human society in this fashion. Verses 3 and 4, do you want to be free from the fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is right, for he is God's servant to do you good. See, Paul is saying that governments are needed to hold people accountable to live in a way that makes it possible to live together. Without the threat of punishment, human self-interest would make society impossible. So the very system of human government is a wise one devised by God. One way in which we see the practicality of government is verse 4, when it's talking about he does not bear the sword for nothing. The sword is clearly the power to punish those who do wrong with civil sanctions, be it fines or imprisonment or death, and so on. I want you to imagine for a second how chaotic it would be if every citizen bore the sword. We know of places and times in which this was the case, and when we think about it, we can all agree that no one wants to live under such conditions where if someone offends you, you decide to go have a duel and shoot each other and figure out who was right. There's a better way to do it. Or where if someone did something wrong, you would just gather up a group of the guys and go hang the person. There's a better way to do it. Number two for our time together is this. God's plan is that only some people bear the sword. We cannot all do it. Government is God's servant to promote and right and restrain wrong. We submit to that government so that it can work. If we don't submit, there's no possibility for there to be a social order for us to live in. Verses 6 and 7 suggest a third reason. And that's this, that we are to submit because it's what's right to do. It's fair. Paul seems to be indicating that governing is hard work. This is also why we pay taxes to them, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. They give everyone what you owe them, is what our passage says. We are obligated to give to them what we owe them. Now, we may have disagreements on what that is, and there's ways to handle that. But since they do their part ruling, we must do our part scripturally. That's submitting. And at first glance, Paul seems to put the requirements for submission in absolute terms. And this becomes glaring when he puts the command into negative terms. Example, what Christian is not to do. Verse 2 says, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And how to do so is to bring judgment upon yourself. See, the strength of this statement even takes another step of intensifying when we remember that Paul was writing about, like we talked about, a very non-Christian government, the pagan Roman Empire. The authorities Paul has in view while he's writing this were at best unfriendly, and at worst, actively hostile towards the church. Even where we live now in the increasingly secular West, we're only beginning to experience the level of hostility that the first century believers faced, the people he's writing to. On the other side of our planet, the 21st century persecuted church experiences it every day. I did a little researching online, and there's a few statistics that are kind of important, and they open our eyes to what real persecution is. Open Doors World Watch List 2025 says more than 380 million Christians live in situations of high levels of persecution or discrimination for their faith. That figure corresponds to about 1 in every 7 Christians worldwide. In the top 50 most dangerous countries, about 310 million Christians face very high or extreme levels of persecution. In Nigeria alone, according to a report released on August 10th, more than 7,000 Nigerian Christians had been killed within the first 220 days of 2025. That's right now. But it's not the headline in the news. Additionally, at least 7,800 followers of Jesus were abducted for their faith, and more than 19,000 churches have been destroyed in Nigeria. Over 1,100 Christian communities are now dealing with displacement in the aftermath of these attacks. It's kind of fitting that today is in fact the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And I think it's so important that we first acknowledge how blessed we are to live in the country in which we live, as messed up as it is, with the freedoms that we have to gather here on a Sunday morning and have zero fear that the government's going to come try to kick down the door and do anything about it. And we need to be in prayer for our brothers and sisters all over the world who do not have such freedom. And to keep that in mind as we wrestle with the fact that we live in such an affluent society where we have so much and we take so much for granted. And to focus it and say, Lord, you have put me in the top 1% of wealth in the world, no matter what my income is, because I live in America. How am I going to leverage that and use it for the good of those who need to hear your name and those who are being persecuted for carrying your name? Okay? What I'm trying to make clear is that this type of state, which Paul tells the Christians to submit to, that's what they're looking at. Nigeria, where the government's coming after them, persecuting them. Just a few years after this is being written, right? We talked about last week, Nero burns down part of the city because he wants to continue rebuilding, and he blames it on the Christians, and they go into deep, deep persecution. They're murdered. They're paraded into the games and ripped apart by animals. Do you think it's any coincidence that God uses Paul to write this to them a few years before they're about to walk through that? So when I tell you that God's word tells you that you must submit to the authority under which you've been planted, please don't freak out. The default position of the Christian, every Christian, to the state, the government under which we live, is to submit. However, within the passage, there are some hints that that authority is not absolute. By hints, I mean that there are some statements with implications that can be drawn out, though they are not explicitly stated in the chapter. Let's look at a couple of them. Hint number one comes from verse 7. It says this: give everyone what you owe him. That includes taxes, revenue, respect, and honor. And it is a clear echo of Jesus' famous saying in Matthew 22, verse 21, where he says, therefore render, that's give to Caesar, the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Paul surely has this in mind when he's writing to the Romans. Jesus is clearly saying here that the civil magistrate has a limited sphere of authority. By saying this, Jesus was actually undercutting the common conception of the state in his era, specifically that the king or emperor was a deity in the pantheon of gods, or that they were so closely allied with the god of the region that the state had a divine authority. Jesus, however, says yes to paying taxes to Caesar, but no to paying worship to Caesar. Does that make sense? The hint pointing us to the fact that no is an acceptable answer to unqualified demands for obedience. Jesus' statement became very deeply integrated into the consciousness of the early church. Not only does Paul echo it here in Romans 13:7, but Peter also does the same. Over in 1 Peter 2:17, he writes, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. In church history, Christians got themselves into a great deal of trouble in the Roman Empire when they realized that they had an authority that was higher than the emperor, by which they could judge both him and the civic authorities. The government at many times was demanding the people would acknowledge Caesar as God and God Most High. And Christians refused to do so and have gotten themselves into trouble in most eras for the same reason. When the 17th century Stuart, King of England and Scotland, claimed the divine right of kings, the Protestant minister Samuel Rutherford wrote a treatise against the idea, and it was called Lex Rex. And that means law is king. That's the biblical teaching of this. The king is not the law, but the law, God's law given to us, is king. The king is not the law, but the law is king. Does that make sense? The law, God's word, trumps everything else. Hint number two is in verses 3 and 4. And it says this, "For the rulers hold no terror for those who do right. He is God's servant to do your good." What we can see here is that since the civil magistrate is God's servant, that clearly implies a responsibility to operate under God's moral order. When they're not doing so, they are not a civil servant. A servant is not free to do whatever he or she wishes. In the best version of Hamlet ever created, you guys know what Hamlet is? The best version of Hamlet ever created was the animated masterpiece, The Lion King. Do your research, it's true. The young cub, son of the king, Simba, says to his dad, "I thought being a king meant that you could do whatever you want." His father, the wise king Mufasa, replies to him, "There is more to being king than that." The truth in it is this: if rulers are to support the doing of right, that implies they must not require the doing of wrong, that which is disobedient to God's moral order. But these are only hints implicit in Paul's statement. The good news for us, though, is these hints are made more explicit elsewhere in scriptures. Over in Acts, the history of the early church, chapter 5, verse 29, Peter makes the principle clear when he's told by the Jewish authorities to stop preaching about Christ and his resurrection. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." Peter and the rest of the apostles were announcing to the Sanhedrin, which was basically the Jewish Supreme Court in ancient Jerusalem, that they would disobey the command to cease preaching the gospel. So the Bible clearly gives a very clear basis for civil disobedience. Namely, it is this, number three: when human authority conflicts with divine authority, we must obey God rather than man. Amen? I want to make this very clear. After you write the word obey, I need everybody's eyes because it's probably the most important thing I'm going to say all morning. If the state commands what God forbids, or if the state forbids what God commands, then civil disobedience is a Christian's duty. But that isn't about how we feel about how they're spending the money that was supposed to be for the roads that's still going to the slow speed train that they call a bullet train that'll never be finished. That's not a reason that we get to rebel. There are processes within our government for how we can be part of the civil government and make changes. Does that make sense? Okay. The Bible is teaching that our relationship with the state is at the same time both personally invading and exclusively Christian. Because I want you to think about this. On one hand, we have examples in scripture of believers submitting to and supporting civil authorities that disobeyed God's word and often punished the good. Two examples are these. Joseph, who was basically the prime minister of Egypt, and Jeremiah, who counseled Judah to surrender to and secede power to a cruel pagan Babylonian civil power that was about to attack. I think it's Jeremiah 21:9. He says, "He who stays in the city shall die by the sword, by famine and by pestilence. But he who goes out and surrenders to the Chaldeans," that's the Babylonians, "who are besieging you shall live and shall have his life as a prize of war." It's like you're going to lose everything else, but if you sacrifice now and you surrender to an invading, horrible government, at least you'll be able to live and carry on the people of God. Christians are not to undermine or show disrespect for the authority even of the government. That is foolish, and that supports behavior disobedient to God. Even if they're a bad government, we are called to do our part. The Roman government of which Paul is speaking certainly fits in that mode. So that's one hand. On the other hand, we also have examples of believers who courageously disobey and oppose civil authority when it requires behavior of its citizens that is disobedient to God. The classical biblical example of Daniel and his buds in the book of Daniel. In pagan Babylon, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were actively involved in civil affairs, even in a pagan society. But when citizens were commanded to do what is forbidden, that would be Daniel 3:4-6, that'd be idol worship, or forbidden to do what was commanded in Daniel 6:7, prayer to the Lord, then the believers disobeyed the state and submitted to the punishment with an attitude of fearless respect. In the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego story in Daniel 3, these guys stand in front of the king, and the king says, "You will bow down and give homage to the idol, or I will heat up the furnace 7 times hotter than normal, and you will be thrown in and killed." And here's their response. "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." I love this. Their boldness. They basically say this: "King, our God will rescue us, but even if he doesn't, no." No. Another example, when Israel was in slavery in Egypt, the civil disobedience of the Hebrew midwives who did not kill the infant boys as Pharaoh had decreed, reminding us of those who hid the Jews in defiance of the Nazi government during World War II. There are times to do what is right in the Lord's eyes and disobey what our evil government is telling us to do. We can therefore identify 3 ways in which Christians are to live with regard to our state, okay? First one is this: submitting. This, of course, means that we must, unless it conflicts with God's law, obey the state. Under this heading are included taxes, right? It seems very practical and perhaps an obvious thing to say, but it would be easy for a Christian to read other passages in the New Testament, like Philippians 3:20, where it says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ," and then suppose that we should not vote or pay taxes or serve in office, etc. But Paul is clearly saying here that this is not the case. There's many passages in Scripture where there are times where the Lord gives command of pull away from that culture. Get away from them because they're doing evil and I'm going to deal with them. And then there's times where he says, pray for that evil government in which has enslaved you and taken you captive. Build homes, become part of the people, try to change the culture. That's the season in which we're living. The church tried to pull out and said, "Oh, Jesus is coming back tomorrow. And look what it's happened to America." When the church retreats, Satan advances. When the church advances, Satan must retreat. God said to his disciples at Caesarea Philippi, This is the gospel, what Peter had just said. You are the Christ, the Son of God. Who else are we going to follow? On this truth, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Meaning, gates are a defensive weapon. Anytime the church advances, anytime the gospel goes forth boldly, Satan must retreat. Satan's in a losing battle where we are pulling captives out of his camp and setting them free, and they're joining the army to go back and get their friends. That's what we're doing. We're not worried about kingdom building here on earth, trying to like have a Christian nation, but we need to be active with the freedoms we've been given within a nation that was founded on Christian principles and gives us the ability to speak boldly about our faith, right? The time for passiveness is over, but it's not the way the world tells us to do it. Being snippy with people that we love and care about online because of something they post politically that doesn't sit well with us isn't going to win them to Christ most of the time. We're not called to be keyboard warriors. We're called to be fishers of men. Amen? Number two, submitting according to conscience. This means we must evaluate the state. Others may obey out of only a fear of punishment. And this is very significant. To obey only out of a fear of punishment is obedience only out of self-interest. And that will always lead you astray. You can look at it this way. If self-interest can lead you, to little submission to the state, because you'll probably disobey when there's no prospect of punishment. I'm only obeying because I know the big brother's watching me. Or we can look at it the other way. Self-interest can lead to too much submission to the state because you will do immoral things saying, I was only following orders. And Paul's principle here is kind of radical. We are to obey our government out of Christian conscience, but our obedience is to God alone. Both things have to be true at the same time. On one hand, we obey the state even when there's no civil consequences because our motivation is obedience to God who established the state. On the other hand, we cannot and will never submit uncritically to what the state tells us, because if it requires us to violate our conscience, we must disobey. Right, Regina? Out in the coffee kiosk, we were talking about that this morning. Number four, submitting to authority is an act of obedience to God, not fear. The commentator Leon Morris writes it this way: conscience is a powerful reinforcement of the outward directions to submit to the state. But once conscience is brought in, there is a limit. What is against the conscience cannot be done. Conscience at one and the same time obliges us to be obedient and set a limit to that obedience. We can only obey when it does not conflict with our obedience to the Lord. And Number four is this: submitting in a respectful and honoring manner. This simply means we are not only to comply with the civil authorities, but as Christians, we are to do so in a way that shows them honor and respect and courtesy at the same time. This is the same as if we faced an issue in our family or in the church, right? We are to treat our parents. We're supposed to treat church leadership, and we are supposed to treat civil magistrates with deference. That is honor and respect that they deserve. Even when the individuals in these positions are not worthy of much respect, we show respect to the authority structure that stands under and behind them. My good friend Dave Hightower likes to point out in almost every conversation that in the award-winning TV series Band of Brothers, after Lieutenant Sobel was demoted and crosses paths with his former soldiers, one of them refuses to salute him out of personal disdain for the actions that he had portrayed before them. And Major Winters corrects him, saying, "We salute the rank, not the man." And what is shown in the reality is this respect for the office or the position, even when the person in that position may not deserve personal respect. And depending on your view of who's in the White House right now or who was in the White House this time last year, you know how what I'm talking about. It's not about honoring the person. It's about honoring the order, the structure, and the authority, not necessarily the character of the person. The authority structure and the order that chapter 13:1 says put it there, and that is God. God is the one that put that person in authority. So we are to honor and respect whoever God has put there. And then number five for our time together is this: how we respond to earthly authority reveals how much trust we have in our heavenly King. Paul's reminding us that submission to authority isn't about blind obedience. It's about faithful allegiance to God who ordains all authority. We submit not because every ruler is righteous or because every ruler, but because every ruler is under the rule of the righteous one. And when we honor authority, pay our taxes, live peaceably, we are declaring something far greater than political loyalty. We're declaring that Christ is King and that his order is good even when the world isn't. But let's be clear, submission does not mean silence. There will be moments when the laws of man collide with the commands of God. And when that happens, we will say with Peter, we must obey God rather than men. Yet even when we resist with humility, we disobey with grace, and we suffer with hope because our citizenship is in heaven. So believer, the question is this: how is your heart towards authority? A lot of you were really, really tense at the beginning of this message. I hope we're okay now. The tomatoes are still under the pew. How's your heart towards authority, right? Do you grumble, complain, and post in anger, or do you pray, serve, and show respect out of reverence to Christ? You don't like who's in charge? Pray for them. You may not be able to change who's in the office, but God can change the person who's in the office. One way or another, right? Remember, how we respond to earthly authority reflects how we trust our heavenly authority. Maybe today you're sitting here refusing to put on your seatbelt. You realize that your struggle isn't just with government. Maybe it's with God himself. You've resisted his authority over your life, living as your own ruler. But friends, the same Lord who ordains kings also extends mercy to sinners. He sent his son Jesus to bear the judgment you deserve and I deserve, so that we could live under his grace instead of under his wrath. So the question is, today, will you surrender not to a government, but to the King of Kings? Because when you bow to him, you will find the freedom every other authority can never give you. That's why number six, our final point is this: I will stop resisting God's authority and I will start surrendering to Jesus, my true King.